Let's turn in the scriptures now to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 10 through 15. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. And as you're getting there, before we pray, just remind you of where we were last Lord's Day. We're going to look over that again in a good amount of time in the sermon in verses 1 through 9, because it's very important to know. And the part this evening, which is also important to know, we've covered somewhat extensively recently, and so we'll go over the first part again, because it is vitally important to our understanding of covenant theology. And then we're going to talk about hear about God's desire for our worship and what that ought to look like. Let's pray and ask for His help now. Our Father, thank You for speaking to us by Your Son. We praise You that You teach us how to worship You. That we're not left in the dark and we're not left to come up with our own way to worship You, which would be an abomination and idolatry before You. But Father, You command us exactly what to do. We're thankful for this. Father, now as we hear You, give us ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus Christ. And You would humble all of us before You, humble myself as well in the speaking, that You would use Your servant as just Your instrument. Weak as I may You be seen as strong and receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. These are God's words. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And those are God's words. Life-giving words, too. You remember, again, where we started in Isaiah last Lord's Day in the first 9 verses. The first verse tells us exactly the big picture, the context of all of it. This is Isaiah. He has a vision. And it concerns Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And it happens in the days of King Uzziah, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. And we saw the distinction between the covenant people of God, which is, this is very difficult sometimes for our minds and hearts to understand, the distinction between the covenant people of God and the elect of God. There is a distinction that not all the covenant people of God are of the elect. And the Lord sought to impress that upon us and upon Judah for them and us to see that not all of us are of the elect in the church. But because of our going in the way of the wicked, even in the church, and turning our hearts from the Lord, rebelling against Him, those who are covenant people are shown not to be, at all times, not to be of the elect. But all of the elect, verse 9, we saw are the covenant people of God. And that's shown there in verse 9, in which Paul, in Romans 9, quotes him, verse 9 here, in our passage, and shows us that distinction as well between the covenant people of God and the elect of God who believe on Jesus Christ, on the salvation, and yet knowing that all the elect are God's covenant people. And so where the passage ended last Lord's Day was in saying that while the many judgments come, the many judgments of Jehovah come upon the unbelieving covenant people of God, there is yet a believing remnant who are of the elect. There are those who believe amongst the covenant people of God, and if it weren't for Jehovah calling that smaller elect number, remnant, Judah, the whole entirety of Judah, would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Judah would be completely obliterated or annihilated and judged. It's the same today because our God does not change. We learn that in the book of Hebrews and in other places in the New Testament. We're going to look at that in the future, but not today. There is, though, in the visible church today, that's what we see with our eyes right here, as we gather and throughout the world, as churches gather on the Lord's Day, all the churches that gather, of that great amount of people that gather in the assemblies of God's people, the Lord will save His elect. In Matthew's Gospel, we're going to learn about the wheat, the elect, and the chaff, He's going to judge of the covenant people of God. And what does this show also? It shows us, as Judah is an example of this, the southern kingdom, that God will judge His covenant people. And the elect on earth as part of the covenant people will experience these things. But the great promise and comfort in it all, as congregations and churches are judged at times by the Lord, even sadly in our own denomination at times, is that His people, His elect people, He'll bring out of it unto life eternal and blessing, as He did with the remnant of Judah from Babylon. What a comfort in when we get to chapter 6, after the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. All after that in verse 13, to hear the Lord describe this believing remnant. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tail tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And the picture there is that of a tree, and the branches are cut off, and all the way down, cut all the way down to the stump. And yet there's life in it. And it will grow again, and it will produce fruit again. Praise the Lord. The Lord showing in Isaiah 65 that there was a surviving physical remnant that came out of Babylon, we know about, and within it a godly, believing, smaller remnant. Listen, it says this in Isaiah 65, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed," there's that promise, "a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there." You see, what's shown is that much of Israel had rejected the gospel, and the Lord is judging them. And is going to judge them at this point in Isaiah. He's going to judge them. And so when Paul in Romans comes along, and he references Isaiah saying that not all Israel is saved, the beginning of Romans 9, they're not all the elect, and the Lord never promised it to be so, and therefore as God doesn't change, the large-scale rejection of the Jews in his day, Paul's day, is no objection to the truthfulness of the gospel. That's the point he's making there in Romans 9. It's no objection to the truthfulness of the gospel, since the Lord never promised that all of his covenant people, Israel, would be saved. And that's something that the Reformed Baptists and Baptists, they have to deal with, because they don't get this. They haven't understood this in God's permission, by God's permission yet. And we say that humbly. It's only by God's grace that we understand it, if we do. But this is vitally important as regarding our eschatology and our evangelism, so we repeat it today, what we heard last Lord's Day. And so when we get to Romans 11, as we heard even mentioned last time, in Isaiah's time and in Paul's time and today, there has been and always will be a believing remnant in Israel. And so Romans 11, that is, of the Jews. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In which it goes on to say that a fullness of the Jews will be gathered in. That, of course, affects our evangelism today, doesn't it? We must call in our evangelism the Jews and Gentiles to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so here in our passage, then going back to Judah, was they're very much like, as the big picture, covenant people of God. They were very much like Sodom and Gomorrah in two respects. As you see there, they are likened unto them in verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." He's speaking about the rulers of Judah. But it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Because there's still a vast majority of Judah who are unbelieving. They're rejecting the Lord. They're a rebellious covenant people who are breaking covenant against the Lord. And so first, how are they similar to Sodom and Gomorrah? Their great wickedness. But theirs is far more heinous, because they have been given the knowledge of God. They've been given the truth of God's word. It has been made known to them. They have the ordinances of God and the worship, which is going to go on and talk about His worship. And then secondly, how are they similar to Sodom and Gomorrah? The judgment upon Judah was like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was similar. It wasn't completely like Sodom and Gomorrah, but as in totally destroyed. But you might think that if you walked around Judah after Babylon went through it, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. And yet, they're not completely like Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a remnant, a holy seed in Judah, a believing people in the Lord. That is not like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then through and after the devastation, there was a remnant that remained after the judgment, where as nothing and no one was left in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not even Lot's wife, who had been brought out and then turned back and looked and was destroyed. And so what happened from that is that the visible church on earth continued for Judah. The promise of the Messiah and Savior to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continued as well. Now, with that in the background, as a review, the first point this evening, the scriptural principle of worship. The scriptural principle of worship. We've studied this before. sometimes called the regulative principle of worship, but it's a better name, better to name it the scriptural principle, since it's God's principle of what is acceptable in His worship, as if we're, so that we're not, perhaps, accused of coming up with our own things. Right? The scriptural principle of worship. And where will we find what is acceptable in God's worship? Well, will we find it in ourselves? In the church or in the leaders of the church? And no, of course not. We find it in God alone. He tells us about His worship and what worship is acceptable to Him. And He does so in His Word alone. In Scripture. There are no other places we'll find what is acceptable to Him in His worship, whether in our emotions, our experiences, past or present, but alone in what He says. What He says about His worship in His Word alone. And it's not as we have studied, not only as we have studied in Deuteronomy 12, it's not just as long as He doesn't forbid it in His worship, then we can do it. That is not what Scripture teaches, and we're going to learn that this evening. But what He requires and commands alone that we must and only do, and do so, as we're going to learn in the second point, with sincerity from our hearts and love for Him in our hearts. So we look at verse 12. It says, "When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts." Who hath required this at your hand? What we do in worship can only be what Jehovah requires of us. And sadly, how often this is, of course, ignored in the church today. The question is virtually never asked in the church of Jesus Christ when we come before Him in worship. Where are the questions of what do we do? Who has required this of us? And it's funny, when we step back and think of it, and I think I've brought this before you before, the question or the thought, that when we step back and think of it, you come to Him and you believe on this on Jesus Christ, on the salvation. And if you came and you thought, well then, how do I worship God now? Without asking any men or people, how do I worship God now? Where are you going to go to find that? You're going to go to His Word because He speaks there. Do we go to our elders? Is it the elders who decide, in other words? Is it the elders who decide what we should do in His worship? Or the leaders in the church? Well, if that's true, then it's man-made worship. They're determining if it's not under the authority of Christ. That's contrary to God's worship. It can't be the elders. It has to be God alone. Is it the congregation? Well, the congregation has shown they like this and that, and so that's what we're going to do in worship. No, it can't be, because it must be God alone. Consider the Scriptures. Exodus 20, after the Ten Commandments, at the end of that chapter. It says this, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone," right, an altar, we're talking about worship here, "if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." He's condemning their inventiveness, imaginativeness, creativity in God's worship is condemned. There in Exodus, the Lord's saying, don't come with your thoughts about worship to my worship. Do not even lift up your own tool upon my worship. Because you, whatever it is that you bring to my worship, if it's from you, you are going to pollute it. Why is that? Because you're sinners. You're unclean. And it's the Lord alone who cleanses us by His worship in Christ Jesus, by His blood. And so if you bring something, you're going to pollute it. Exodus 25, the Lord spoke and thundered down from heaven, down the mountain, commanded His people exactly what to do in the making, the various things for His worship in the tent of meeting in the temple. What are those things like the table of showbread and those kind of things? And He says there, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." The pattern was shown to you by whom? By Me, God. "And so make them exactly how I commanded you to make them." And we, of course, know the experiential example of those in Israel who did not do exactly according to what God commanded in His worship in Leviticus 10 when they got creative and imaginative. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire. Why? Because, well, that's what they wanted to do. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them. Notice what's important there. And which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh Me. And before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace as their father. Deuteronomy 12, we've mentioned that before. "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Jeremiah 7, they thought that what they did was a high expression of devotion to the Lord, like we have in the churches today. People offer worship in the churches today, and they think, "This is a great expression of my devotion to the Lord. Of course He's going to receive it, because I'm worshiping Him." And this is what the Lord said in Jeremiah 7. "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." Look at their devotion. They burn their sons and daughters in the fire. That's devotion. That is. "Which I commanded them not, neither came it into My heart." Never even considered by the Lord to be part of His worship. Because it's murder. He condemns it. And He doesn't condemn it because it was prohibited. He doesn't condemn it because it's prohibited. He condemns it because He did not command it. And He says that very clearly. Matthew 15, Jesus, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites," there's the Pharisees we heard this morning. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto Me with their mouth, and honoreth Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. But in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Not the commandments of God, the commandments of men. Jesus condemns their worship because the Lord had not commanded what they were doing. And this is all solidified all the more in the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them," what? "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Whatsoever I have commanded you. That's how we worship Jehovah. In Colossians 2, and then Paul, the Lord speaking through Paul, cuts right to the heart of it all. It says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. It seems like they're wise. In will worship, in humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It seems wise to men's senses and rationality. It seems wise, but it's just will worship. That is, that worship which we desire. Man desires of the will. Will worship. How atrocious it is for us to come before God who know nothing about the infinite God and determine that we will decide how to worship the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. How atrocious is that? And here we are, finite, and fallen in sin, and we're going to decide how to worship Him. Only the fool would make such a decision that we are wiser than God. He gives us these commandments on how to worship Him, that we might know Him all the more, and yet we exchange His commanded worship for will worship, what we desire, of our own determination, so that in the end, what and who we are really worshiping is, as we've heard before, what and who we are really worshiping is ourselves, and not Jehovah. And so may it not be for this congregation and those represented of the people here tonight. Now, we just quoted from Matthew 15. There Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29, which states, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." And so interesting that Isaiah is being used to apply to the inward heart. And Jesus takes that and also applies it to the outward actions. And God's worship according to His commandments requires of you not only your bodily actions, but your heart. And that's going to be the second point in a moment. Your heart. Your heart's desires. And so He commands to worship Him in John 4, as we've heard, in spirit, with our hearts, and in truth, according to His Word. The heart and the outward actions are required of you by the Lord and His worship. And so you go back in the history of the church. Most of us probably have not been, I hope nobody here, has been part of changing the worship from what God commanded to whatever sin was determined and did that according to will worship against what God had commanded. Most of us, I would say, probably have simply joined churches which have traditions built up. But if we were to go back to the point of where those changes took place, what would we see as we see in Israel and in Judah and with the Pharisees before Christ's sacrifice? We would see people who were not quite happy with what God commands for His worship. They were not satisfied, in other words, they were not satisfied with God. They wanted something more, something else than God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have changed it. Friends, are you ever dissatisfied with Scripture's commands, God's commands regarding His worship, know today it is not because there's anything wrong with the scriptural principle of worship and what God commands in His worship. The problem is found in you and in me. The scriptural principle of worship. The second point this evening, the heart is required in His worship. The heart is required in His worship. And we've heard a few verses about that already. At the end of the day, we might say it's wrong to distinguish between the inward and the outward man. It's one person. And yet we often do this. Because the two, inward and outward, in regards to the worship of the Lord, can't be separated. They really can't be separated. Both are needed, the inward and the outward man, what we do in our body and our actions. Both are needed, and both in obedience and zeal and love are needed in the worship of God. Judah's heart's they were, generally speaking, far from God. They were living like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, again, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." What a damning and shameful characterization of his covenant people, Judah. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. Could you imagine? And this is a really bad example because it's not really, doesn't really compare. I tried to figure out something. Maybe you guys could figure out something. That's a better comparison. But I couldn't come up with anything, so I came up with this. If we were in Russia or something and it was said of us, "You are Chernobyl." That's the best I could come up with. But it's not good enough. It really isn't. Calling Judah, Sodom, and Gomorrah much worse. Because that's what they were like. They were wicked. And should Jehovah be impressed with their worship? What does the Lord say? Their sacrifices and offerings are loathsome. They came before the Lord to worship Him as complacent, unrepentant, self-righteous sinners whose hands are full of blood. Verse 15. It says, verse 15, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood." They prayed. They spread out their hands in prayer, and there was blood on them. These were violent men of Judah. And yet they were in their worship full of activity. Lots of activities in their religion. You see at verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Notice the descriptor words, multitude of sacrifices, full of burnt offerings. Jehovah has had enough of them. He can't stomach any more of these sacrifices and offerings, not because they're sacrifices and offerings, but because it comes from these people who don't have a heart, who love Him. Their belief was that if they did more and worshiped more in their outward actions, that such things would please Him, cause Him to bless them and appease Him, even as we heard this morning. And He would deliver us. Judah would be delivered from all our enemies, even Israel and Syria, as we heard last Lord's Day. Verse 12. They're full of these acts of worship. "So they tread down His courts when they come to appear before me." They came so much. They're worshiping, all right. They come so much. We could describe it as somewhere else we're outside here. There is a dirt path around, surrounded by grass, right? They had tread so much into my court, they had made it like a, just, there's no living thing in there anymore. That's kind of the picture for us to wrap our heads around what he's saying there. They've come so much, they've treaded down my courts. They're trying to impress Jehovah with their will worship. You look at the list in verse 13. Look at all they did. It reminds me perhaps of modern day churches. Going back in the history of the church, you had the worship of the Lord, morning and evening or whatever it is. And today, they have this ministry and that ministry. You got your men's ministry, you got your women's ministry, you got your youth ministry, you got your children's ministry, you got your counseling ministry, you got your discipleship ministry, you got your people who have been abused ministry, you got your group for divorced people ministry, you got a group of this people and that people, and on and on and on and on. And just keep going. And all they do is cover up the sin of the people and their rebellion against the Lord and His worship. That's what he's saying here. All they're doing is covering up their sin that somebody can't see. The Lord can't see it. In verse 13 it says, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Even then, verse 15, even their prayers were unacceptable to the Lord. All this shows in all their actions, which were commanded by the Lord. So all these are commanded by the Lord as we read them. Sacrifices, the new moon, Sabbaths, the celebration of those feasts, right? Prayer, of course, commanded by God. But they're unacceptable to Him. It clearly shows that there's something wrong with something else. It's not what their action is doing. It's something else that is hideous to His sight. It's their hearts. Their heart was required of them. They did not have a heart for the Lord. They were unbelieving and rebellious against Him. You see verse 14, He hated their worship and the things of which He had commanded. Which shows something of their worship was missing. And we think of Psalm 51, which teaches us that similar thing. "For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise." He's not saying don't worship me with the sacrifices here for Judah. He's not saying don't worship me according to my commandments. David in Psalm 51, he's not saying, the Lord through him is not saying that the Lord doesn't desire sacrifice or burnt offering. They're all pointed to Christ Jesus. But he's saying here, you can worship me all day long. And if you don't worship me with your heart and from your heart, then your worship means nothing to me. And that's what Judah was doing. Not only adding to God's worship, which we heard in verse 12, but their heart wasn't in it to the Lord. There was no love for the Lord. No heart worship. They have will worship. Man desires to do certain things because they desire to, and that's abhorred by the Lord. And this no heart worship, no worship from the heart, you love God. You must love God because you desire communion with Him. But they didn't have that. They had no heart worship, right? And the root problem with not worshiping from the heart is unbelief. No faith. The ordinances the Lord commands for His worship. Jehovah appointed it for a faith-filled people with hearts who love the Lord. Why do we worship the Lord according to His commandments? Because we believe. Because we believe, faith. We believe that the Lord knows, who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He knows what is best for us and for our good, but also what is best for us unto His glory. Why did Jehovah command the Old Testament sacrifices to be just so? Exactly so, with the priests, their garments, everything just so in their place. As we read in Exodus 25, because all of them, from the altar to the structure of the tent of meeting or the temple, the mercy seat to the musical instruments to the table of showbread, they all pointed to and promised them and us a Savior, Jesus Christ. And if any of those things change in the slightest sliver, then that takes away from the gospel. That would take away from pointing and promising the better and greater high priest of our Savior Jesus, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These ordinances of worship were to communicate the forgiveness of sins that all of you have offered to you this evening in Christ by His blood alone, His pardoning blood. Worship is for those who believe on faith. They believe on the Lord Jesus, call upon His name for salvation, repent, and are forgiven in Christ, and offer unto the Lord grateful and faith-filled worship. Psalm 130, It says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That fear, worship. How could we fear the Lord with that affectionate reverence and awe unless we've turned unto Him by faith? And yet the people of Judah, the majority of them, the covenant people of God, the vast majority, had no love for the Lord. They had no faith in Him. They've never repented. And yet they sought to worship the Lord in His way, but also add some things to it. No heart. Hebrews 11 warns, if you have no faith, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Today is the day you must come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Because without faith, you do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted for you. And so come unto the Lord by faith alone. Not your works, not by your works. Not following every little tidbit of exactly what God commanded without your heart and without faith. And without love for God. And certainly not coming in will worship with great sincerity, but not according to His command. It's more of a sincerity in yourself and what you like. But come unto the Lord today in faith. And you say, but again, how, it's like this morning, I was giving. And giving. How can any of us worship according to His command perfectly and from our hearts perfectly, filled with faith perfectly? Because that's what He desires. And that's what He demands. It's impossible, we answer, of ourselves. And so does this mean we give up on reforming His worship to be exactly according to His commands? No, we never stop. We're always going to need to reform His worship because we continue ourselves to add to His worship and change His worship to our what we like. We'll always have to be examining our hearts and what we're doing when we come to worship. Does that mean we stop trying to worship Him from our hearts filled with perfect faith because we can't do it? No, we never stop. We believe in Christ. And we believe not upon our own merits and actions, nor upon our own faith as if it's good enough. It never is. But upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And we plead in coming to worship Him. We plead as we often do, Lord, perfect our faith. Lord, perfect our worship. Lord, perfect our prayers. Perfect our hearts. And by faith, let us seek to worship the Lord from our hearts according to His commands. And why do we do this? In and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Unto His glory. Forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We pray that You would continue to teach us that distinction between the covenant people of God and the elect of God. The elect are part of the covenant people of God. We're thankful that for those who have come unto faith in Jesus Christ by Your grace, because You've given the gift of faith, that those are of the elect Christians, believers, who are not perfect in and of themselves, but in Christ, righteous in Your sight. Father, we pray that You would receive our worship. And Father, we pray that You would not leave us nor forsake us. As we offer worship to You that is way less than what You desire. But receive us, even as we prayed this morning. Receive us for Christ's sake. Receive His prayers and His perfecting of our worship. Perfecting of our faith, which is often faithless. Receive it for His sake. And for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.